Morning. Overtures are an important part of any opera. As the audience settle down to the main event, the orchestra strikes up with an overture. Now, an overture, as you've just heard, great piece of music in itself, stands alone without the opera. But it also sets the scene for the opera that is to come. The overture gives some hints of the tunes that are going to come up, so the audience gets used to them and can recognise them. It creates the atmosphere of the opera, moody, tragic, comic, whatever. And finally, as the overture plays, so the curtain rises. The audience see the set, and the actors start to take their place. As the overture finishes, so the audience is hooked and keen to know what is going on. Well, chapter one of Revelation is the overture to the entire book. It sets the scene and introduces some of the big themes of the book that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And so I hope that as we study chapter one this morning, not only will you be bowled over by this amazing passage, but you'll also be excited and intrigued as to what God has to teach us through this amazing book. But first, the Antiques Roadshow. Antiques Roadshow is wonderful telly. It is utterly, utterly British and utterly bizarre. And the best bit I like is when people bring something and it's worth a lot of money, and the man says, "Are you going to sell it?" And they say, "Oh, no, we're not going to sell it. It's very, very sentimental." And you're thinking, "Oh, no, I don't believe you at all. You're going to be down the estate agent or the travel agent buying your Ferrari any minute now." The other thing that's very odd is how many valuable items that people bring have not been treated with care. People say, "Oh, that 4th century Ming vase, we keep the dog biscuits in it," or "that Fabergé egg has been a great holder for my Brillo pad." "Oh, the Van Gogh, well, we surfboarded on it." So often in life, it is easy to overlook something very precious that's right under our noses. And perhaps we find sometimes we do that with those we love until something happens to bring us up short. We perhaps take our health for granted or financial security until an unforeseen problem arises. And of course, we can do that in our spiritual lives as well as in our natural lives as well. It's very easy to become spiritually complacent and to forget the awesome truths that we know and love in Jesus. Maybe sometimes simply the harsh reality of getting through the day means we barely have time to think about the things of God. And we lose sight of the amazing person that Jesus is. He's just part of the furniture. But when we do that, we're in danger of starting to tread on very thin ice. We forget how wonderful it is to be saved and loved by God. We become not so keen to get rid of the sin in our lives and strive to be like God because we just don't see the point. And we become weary and complacent. And we overlook the precious gift we have in Jesus. And that, I suggest, is one of the reasons why Revelation is so important for us today. No other book in the New Testament shows us the glory and majesty of Jesus in such clarity. No other book in the New Testament shows us more clearly the reality of this world, with its rampant evil, but also with God clearly in charge. No other book in the New Testament shows us the fantastic future we have if we continue in Christ. Now, it has to be said that studying Revelation at first sight appears a bit problematic. The book is full of strange imagery. There are beasts and dragons and a lion which looks like a lamb and fiery lakes. Excuse me. The style is very different to what we're used to in the rest of the New Testament. And sometimes it can be very difficult to understand. So a lot of us steer clear of Revelation. Because the other problem is that Revelation has become a happy hunting ground for people wanting to justify their weird and wonderful ideas about the end of the world. Many odd people, some even professing to be Christian, take their ideas from Revelation and skew it around a bit And so it's become associated with the fringe elements of Christianity. Now, we don't want anything to do with those sorts of people, but we also don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to ignore what Revelation has to say to us. Because whether we like it or not, Revelation is part of the Bible. And God has preserved this wonderful piece of work for our learning and our encouragement. And so, over the next few weeks, I pray that as we study Revelation, our faith will be strengthened and our love for God increased as we see God bring about his plans for the universe and his people. So, let's ask some very basic questions as we start looking at this book. Firstly, why is John writing this book? Well, in the passage that Joe read to us a moment ago, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he writes, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. So John had received a revelation from Jesus, a message from God to John. And he says it's a revelation, it's something that was hidden and is now being revealed. And that revelation, that message of God, John is to give to the seven churches. Those seven churches that were on the map a moment ago in the province of Asia. So at its most basic, Revelation is a long letter. John may use imagery and symbolism, but really it's just a long letter to seven churches. And those churches are in what we now know as Turkey. And they were suffering from a number of problems. The three big ones were persecution, or perhaps more accurately, the threat of serious persecution. John the writer is in exile on the island of Patmos because of preaching about Jesus. And some of these other churches were already suffering at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. And others were about to go through similar trials. So there was persecution. There was also false teaching. The churches were infected with dangerous teaching, which was sort of sub-Christian. The gospel was under threat, and so John needed to warn them to be on their guard. And thirdly, some of these churches were seriously compromised. They were more of the world than in the world. They were shaped by the culture around them rather than by the word of God. So John has to tell these people to stand up and stand firm in persecution, to stand against false teaching, and to stand up for Christ in the world, even if it means going against the flow. And if these churches obeyed what John wrote, then see what they receive in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, great blessing in reading and obeying the message of this book. Second question, what's John writing about? Well, in verse 19, he said he's told to write about what is now and what will take place later. In other words, it's about the present and the future, and we'll also see it's about the past. Revelation is not just a book about the future. It's not a book which outlines the precise historical events just before Jesus returns. It's not a timetable in code. Yes, there are future elements, and John calls his book a prophecy, but it's not all about the future. It's largely about now. It's about what's happening now in the world. About what's happening now between the first coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago and his second coming that we look forward to. And that's why it's important for us to get to grips with and to study. It's written for our encouragement because the problems facing those seven churches in ancient Turkey are the same problems facing you and me today. So, this is a letter to struggling churches about standing firm in the last times. It's about how to keep going as a Christian. And as we go through the letter over the next few weeks, we'll discover there are three key lessons. Three themes that keep coming up again and again and again that go to the heart of the book of Revelation. And chapter 1 starts off by talking about those themes. And those themes are trusting in God's plan, rejoicing in God's victory, and believing in God's promise. Trusting in God's plan. So, or put it another way, the first theme of Revelation is the sovereignty of God. In verse 4, John describes God in this way: grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And then in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. This God stands over all time and cannot be defeated or outwitted. This God is totally in control. He knows everything that will happen and everything that has happened. And his plans, which he has put into effect through Jesus, will be achieved. Now let's take a moment just to think that through. Consider what a revelation that would have been, and what a wonderful tonic it would have been for those struggling churches in Smyrna and Ephesus. With the whole might of the Roman Empire against them, they must have felt so pathetic, hopeless and helpless. They must have thought it's only a matter of time before we are crushed out of existence. Think how we would have felt if we were the only church for hundreds of miles. Just a few of us soldiering on with the seemingly almighty Roman Emperor to contend with. We might think we're done for. We'll give up being a Christian. It's hopeless. I'm sure those Christians in Smyrna and Ephesus would have thought that. But they were not either hopeless or helpless, because the Lord Almighty is in charge and on their side. God's plans for his people and for the universe cannot be defeated. God is not taken by surprise by anything, even if we are. He is almighty and he is sovereign, totally in control over both good and evil forces. And we Christians need to hear that. We need to see reality for what it is. We need to realize who really is in charge. Some of us are worried about our futures, about our health, about money issues, about a loved one, about a relationship that's not going well. Well, who are we trusting? Are we trusting God? Because the God who stands over history is in control and is totally trustworthy. And yes, we read our papers and we watch our news and we hear of chaos in the world. It seems as if the devil is won. The Middle East in dreadful freefall. Churches in decline. Governments oppressing Christians. Sometimes it seems as if the evil one has won. But Revelation chapter 1 tells us he has not. God is in control, and while things are bad, we shouldn't be taken by surprise. Again and again, we need to be reminded that God is in control. And God will work all things for good so that his plans are fulfilled and his purpose is achieved, and one day all injustice will be punished. When we believe in a God who holds history in his hands, then we can see how he will not lose his grip on our life. He will work all things for good purposes. It won't always be easy, but we can have absolute confidence that God is in control. He is on his throne, and nothing can thwart his plans. So we can trust in God's plan. The second thing we can do is we can rejoice in God's victory. And the victory of Jesus stems from God's sovereign plan. God's plan is to bring all things under Jesus Christ. That is God's utterly unshakable and unbreakable plan. And in chapter 1, we see this victory of Jesus. We see Jesus' past rescue. Now, if I was going to ask you what battle Revelation was all about, most of us would say, well, it's about Battle of Armageddon. But there's a battle that is mentioned more than that, again and again, in the letter, and it's a battle that has happened. The real battle that Revelation talks about is the victory that Jesus achieved on the cross. So look at verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. That is the battle. We've been freed from our sins by his blood. The victory is achieved. The devil had us where he wanted us because he could rightly accuse us all day long of sinning. But because Jesus died in our place on the cross, taking the penalty we deserved, so now we're free from sin. The battle has been won. Satan is a defeated enemy. He cannot accuse us anymore because we've been forgiven. And Satan's power over us through sin and death is destroyed. Again and again in Revelation, that's what we'll read. That Jesus the Lamb has triumphed. That salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. The victory has been achieved. The battle is won. What is left is the mopping up operation. So in one sense, there's nothing new in Revelation. Revelation is about the gospel and the victory of Jesus achieved through his death and resurrection. Now, of course, you and I know that Satan still has the ability to persecute the church and to give trouble to you and me as believers. But he's firmly on a leash, and God will only allow him to do what God will allow him to do. He's a broken forces, Satan, a defeated enemy through the cross, and one day he will be totally destroyed. It's a little bit like the difference between D-Day and VE-Day in the Second World War. On D-Day in June 1944, there was a massive Allied advance into Europe. And it was, with hindsight, the beginning of the end. The Germans were a broken force, and it was only a matter of time before the end came. But there was still much fighting and much sacrifice to be had before VE Day in May 1945, when victory was finally realised. The cross and resurrection is, if you like a spiritual D-Day. The devil is defeated, the war is effectively over, and yet the battle still continues. But it is hopeless. Satan and his forces are defeated, and they know it. And one day we have the wonderful guarantee that Jesus will return on his victory day to bring this world to an end and consign the devil to his death. So if that's all about the past, what about the present? Is Jesus really in charge today? Well, that's really what that amazing vision in verses 12 to 18 is all about. There we see the risen Lord Jesus in all his splendour and power reigning supreme. And it's an amazing vision, isn't it? In verse 13, we read that he looks like the Son of Man, and that's a reference back to Daniel, where Daniel sees God himself. And Jesus wears the clothes of a priest and a king. His eyes are like blazing fire, so his sight penetrates where others cannot see. His feet are like bronze, displaying his glory. And in verse 16, a sword comes out of his mouth, signifying his power. Our God is an amazing, awesome God. And John's vision shows us that Jesus is an awesome figure. This is not some meek and mild, weak person. This Jesus is the awesome God of the whole universe. He could crush all his enemies in one stroke of his sword. And time and again in Revelation, we're given the picture of the throne of God and reminded that there is one King, King Jesus. If you glance down to the bottom of the passage, see what Jesus says about himself in those verses. Do not be afraid, in verse 17. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Jesus has defeated death and is the Lord over history and over our lives. So we mustn't doubt that the world is running out of control. Jesus is in charge, and he will bring everything to its conclusion. And it's Jesus who, in verse 13, walks amongst those lampstands, The lampstand is a symbol for those churches. So this Jesus is with his church. He's with his people, and he will never leave them or forsake them. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on our side. We're on the winning team, and that should give us great encouragement. And there's another aspect of Jesus' victory, his future coming. There's not much about his future coming in chapter 1. We'll see more about that later on. But in verse 7 we read, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. All the promises will be fulfilled. He has the victory. So we need to rejoice in the excitement that brings us. So we trust in his plan. We rejoice in his victory. And finally, we believe in God's promise. Or to put it another way, we see the security of God's people. And having looked at his plan and Jesus' amazing victory, it shouldn't come as any surprise to know that God will keep his promise to his people. Verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever." Jesus tells us that we are actually kings and priests. We have access to God personally. And when we become Christians, those things can never be taken away from us. That's why, as we read in Revelation, we'll find that whilst there is seeming chaos in the world, as God's judgment falls, so God's people are absolutely safe and secure. Spiritually speaking, they cannot be harmed at all. God's people are set apart by him, and nothing can touch them. Yes, there will be suffering and persecution. Yes, there will be sickness and death. But we are safe in God's arms as his children, kings and priests, kept close to him to the end. I wonder if you're a Christian here today, trusting in the victory of Jesus on the cross, whether we really believe God's promises, whether we really believe that whatever happens in this world, we are safe and we are his, that we are loved and kept close by him. Because it's those certainties which spring from confidence in God's sovereignty and a delight in his victory, which will keep us going through those difficult times, even in the face of death. So you see, Revelation is not for the weirdos. It's an intensely practical book. It's a book for today and a book about the gospel. And as we go through it over the next few weeks, we'll be deeply challenged and greatly encouraged. And above all, I think we'll find ourselves coming back to these key lessons. The need to trust God's plan because he is sovereign. The need to rejoice in his victory because the battle is won. And the need to believe in his promise because his people are secure whatever happens. The last notes of the overture have come to an end. The stage is set. And now let us pray that God will speak to us mightily through his word. Amen.